All right, this is where I give my evaluation of the dinner. It was incredible. When I got to the dessert part, it's like I can't be just eating one of these, but I can't eat all of them as if there was only one of them, right? So I had to sample. So I put together a sampling of every dessert. Try to keep it to like a, you know, no bigger than that on the size of it. I don't know if that was good for my bloodstream or heart, but it was good in my mouth. Okay? It was really good. It looks like I'm also going to get to take a bunch of that chicken home. So I'm going to take that home, and that might be what I'm eating. I've got a refrigerator in the comfort suites, and I got a microwave. So I'm good. All right? I got to eat some veggies. Is that what you said? Well, yeah, I could get some green beans. That green's good. Well, if you can see that this is kind of like a part two to what we did for the sermon this morning. And tomorrow night, I told you we're going to play the part of detectives tomorrow night, okay, relative to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would venture to say that most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with the Fanny Crosby song, "Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross." If you were to break that down, you might put a comma after Jesus, so it would be Jesus. We are petitioning Jesus, as it were, and we're saying, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." That's what we're asking him to do. And as Christians, that makes all the sense in the world. I mean, kind of in light of what we talked about this morning and the things we're going to be talking about this afternoon, that makes sense. But it's a petition that many folks who witnessed Jesus' crucifixion close to 2,000 years ago would find very strange. If they had been, let's say they had been around a worship setting and they heard, you know, Christians singing, "Jesus, keep me near the cross," that would have been a little unnerving to them. Those that don't know, those that don't get it, right? I want you to imagine for just a moment that, just imagine Jesus came to redeem the world not 2,000 years ago when crucifixion was the means of execution. Imagine if it was in more recent times. Imagine if it was when the use of the electric chair was in vogue. Okay? Imagine if he had died for the sins of the world by being strapped to a specially crafted wooden chair and then subjected to 2,450 volts at three intervals of 20-plus seconds. And imagine if in our worship settings we sang, "Jesus, keep me near the electric chair." Now, you hear that, and you're like, "No, that's just plain weird. I don't like the way that sounded. That makes me uncomfortable when you have me singing, 'Jesus, keep me near the electric chair.'" And one of the reasons why that's unnerving is because we don't generally associate anything good at all with an electric chair. I remember as a kid, you know, so-and-so's has been given the death penalty and he'll have to go to the electric chair, you know. I was thinking, I remember some low-budget horror film came out. It was called Shocker, and it was a picture of a guy sitting in an electric chair, you know, being electrocuted. The thing is, with an electric chair, what do we associate with that, guys? We associate hardened criminals. We associate people that society has deemed should no longer be living among us for this, that, or the other reason. That is the kind of stigma that we attach to an electric chair. And what you have to understand is in the first century, the stigma we attach to electric chair is the stigma that people attach to a Roman cross. And so you see how it would be weird for somebody years later to write a song that said, "Jesus, keep me near this instrument of torture and death," right? I mean, it makes sense why some people from their perspective would find that odd, a little weird. I mean, many onlookers at Jesus' crucifixion no doubt concluded, right, that Jesus of Nazareth was getting what he deserved based on the intel they had. You know, this guy was making him, according to what my Jewish leaders are telling me, or according to the rumors, this guy was, you know, looking to maybe overthrow the Roman government, or, you know, or he was saying some stuff that was just crazy. I mean, this is a guy that deserved to deal with this. Right. This is the kind of general conclusion that people were coming to. Paul would write, you know, he said, I'm going around preaching what Christ and him crucified. He said that to the Jews, that was a stumbling block. Now, why was that a stumbling block to Jews? Well, so many Jews had it in their mind, something we talked about earlier today, that their Messiah was going to come and take them back to the heyday of David and Solomon. They thought their Messiah would be a military Messiah. And that he would come in and he would just wipe out the opposition and take Israel back to their glory days, right? So when you started going around preaching about a suffering Messiah, a servant, a suffering servant Messiah, a Messiah that's going to sacrifice himself, that wasn't fitting the narrative that so many of them had come to believe. Even though we looked at Isaiah 53, right? And that is a narrative they should have been up on. The Greeks, according to Paul, said it was foolishness. You know, a Greek would say, your God did what? Your God died? That's not a God worth worshiping. That's a God you should pity. You see what I'm saying, y'all? From our perspective, this right here, when we see Jesus keep near the cross and we sing that song, it makes all the sense in the world to us because we see. We have a particular idea, right, of what happened 2,000 years ago. We understand the significance of it. But a lot of people who don't understand the significance of it, they're going to find this petition crazy. But what I want to do, just moments we got here, is I want to be able to answer that question. You know, if somebody were to say, why would you want to be something near, you know, why would you want to be near something like that? Why would you want to stay near the cross, as you say? Why? All right? I'm going to give them some reasons, okay? I think I ate I didn't eat it. It's right here, okay? That's what I always say. If something's missing, I'm like, did I accidentally eat that? You know, and you're like, this guy is weird. So here we go. At the cross, here's my first little response. At the cross, I'm reminded that God keeps his promises. And this is number one. Genesis 3:15. All right. This is in the aftermath of the fall. This gets said when God is doling out the consequences of the fall. I got something I got to say to the man. I got something I got to say to the woman. And I got something I got to say to the serpent. Here's what he says to the serpent. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, interestingly, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, I will grant that when these words were written, Jews are reading their Torah, they're probably having a hard time figuring out what in the world is being communicated there. But I want to share with you, Edwin Jones was probably 27 years, he was a teacher at the East Tennessee School of Preaching at Carnes, and he went on, became the Southeast Institute of Biblical Studies. He wrote a little book on Genesis, and I've got a little paragraph from him that I've always used at this point with Genesis 3:15 because it does a good job of sort of encapsulating just everything that gets communicated in the span of this one verse. He says, when the whole of the Bible story is told concerning the nature of the seed in Genesis 3:15, the following picture develops. There will be a particular seed, Christ, especially from a woman, think virgin birth, who would deal particularly and finally, think atonement, with the one particular enemy of man, that would be Satan. Because of this, all men who would enter into Christ would defeat Satan and would themselves become the spiritual seed of Abraham, living victoriously over the sons of Satan, his seed, as it were, in a more plural sense. Because they would live victoriously because of the one victorious seed, Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. Here's a free principle right here. All right, we said, why do you want to stay near the cross? Well, at the cross, I'm reminded that God keeps his promises. Something that's also like a really good thing to always remember is the passage of time does not nullify the promises of God. Because when this promise was made, okay, how many years would it take for that to come to fruition? Millennia. Right? At least close to two. It depends on your, somebody be like, well, I think it was 1500. Okay. 1600? 2000? But we're definitely going 1,000+ years. Easy. Took a long time. And you can imagine somebody along the way is, I wonder if God's going to make good on his promises. Did God make good on his promises? He absolutely did. There's a lot of passages here, and I probably listed some in your outline, maybe. But I love this one, and it comes at the very start of Titus 1:1-2, and this is where he's given his, his salutation, as he often does in his letters. Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies. God doesn't just make promises, he keeps promises. God does not blow smoke, ever. What does that mean? It means if he's going to say that he's going to do something, you can take it to the bank that he's going to do it. Did God promise that he would give the Israelites the promised land? Did he make good on that? He did. Did God promise this seed, special seed, that would come through the woman to redeem humanity and crush and undo what happened in the garden? Yes, he did. God has promised to send his son back a second time, that Christ will come a second time. And, even 30 years removed from Jesus' ascension in 2 Peter, people were like, where's the promise of his coming? They were already questioning it. 30 years removed from his ascension. We are now sitting close to 2,000 years on this side of his ascension, on this side of the promises that he made that he would come back. And it would be real easy to do what? I don't know if he's coming back. I'm not so sure. I mean, it's been so long. Is he ever really going to come back? At the cross, when you stare at it and you look at it and you think about it, one of the things you have to remind yourself, one of the things the cross and staying near to remind you, is that God keeps his promises. And he will keep his promises to us. In other words, he will come back. He will. It is going to happen as sure as I'm standing here. Here's the second thing. At the cross, I'm assured that God loves me. This is really important. There are a lot of people who question whether God really loves them. Okay, they do. What they use as evidence most often is going to be the bad things that have occurred in their life. Okay? So they might say, if God loved me, he would have delivered my wife from cancer. If God loved me, if he really loved me, and it's emotional, guys, and that when they're talking to you in these ways, I mean, It's emotional. Like, if God loved me, he would not have let my child die in that car wreck. You're trying to tell me he loves me, but I have a dead son whose grave I have to go to, visit him. Why didn't he prevent that? Right? If God loved me, he would stop that tornado from tearing through my house and taking my family and leaving me behind. If God loved me, he would have done this. If God loved me, he would have done that. What you're hearing here is what has been called the problem of suffering, right? And a lot of people, when you're trying to get them to believe in God and you're asking them to accept that God exists, they have come to a place that if God existed, then this stuff would not have occurred, right? That's logically they think. And here's the old problem of, it's sometimes called the problem of evil and suffering or the problem of suffering, but the way this breaks down basically is this. This is the kind of dilemma that folks get, that they present to Christians or they get in their head. They would say, okay, you cannot have these three statements. You cannot say that God loves you, that God is all powerful, and that evil and suffering exist. You cannot say that. They would say that you could say that God loves you. God, he loves you so much. But the problem is he's not strong enough to prevent these things. And therefore suffering exists. Or they would say, actually, I do grant you that God is strong enough. I grant you that. What I'm saying is he doesn't really love you. And that's why he doesn't do anything about it. Do you see what they're doing here? What I want to suggest to you on this point is that the cross and the resurrection destroy this whole way of thinking. Nobody, in view of the cross, should ever say, God doesn't love me. Ever. Romans 5 says, and God shows, demonstrates, commends his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? Died for us. What's interesting is before that says a righteous man would probably hardly die for you, but a good man might die for you. But here's God shows his love for us, and that while we couldn't do anything about it, we were helpless and weak, while we were ungodly, while we were his enemies, and while we were sinners, that's when Christ died for us. Who does that? A righteous man is probably somebody that refrains from doing evil stuff. You know, he keeps himself like morally pure. If you're like, well, what's the difference between a righteous man and a good man? A good man does what the righteous man does, but the good man is compassionate and does things to help you. And a good man might be willing to die for you, you know, all things considered. But who's going out and dying for people that reject him, who shake their fist at him, who are, in fact, his enemies and who are sinners? Who does that? That's what God does. God showed his love for us. So if you're looking at suffering and pain in this world and you're trying to make sense of it, you at least know what the answer can't be. It can't be that it's God doesn't love me. It can't be that, because the cross proves that he loves each and every one of us as if there was only one of us. And just as a freebie here, the resurrection that took place 3 days later, you know what that reminds us of? That reminds us that God has incredible power. So when the person says, oh, here's the deal, man, it's like he loves you, okay, granted, but it's you don't even get to say the next part now. Because anybody that can bring somebody from the dead has incredible power. So your answers to this are going to have to get a lot more sophisticated. And then you have to remind yourself, oh, wait a second. Jesus, who is God, didn't remain aloof to human suffering. He didn't try to sidestep human suffering. He didn't try to do what? Get away from human suffering. He went right smack in the middle of human suffering. He went right in the middle and joined us in the middle of human suffering and evil and difficulty. And why did he do it? Why did he do it? He did it because he loved us. Number three, at the cross, I'm convinced that God can forgive me. Why do I want to stay near the cross? Well, there's some days where I don't feel real good about it myself. Right? There's some days I might doubt. You know, we did talk about it in the first hour that God, that the cross, it was vicarious. We talked about God trading places, or Jesus trading places with us. And that resonates, and it resonates with me, and it's a powerful point. But then you start getting at a question of why. Why did he trade places? What was the significance of him trading places with us? And if you allow me, I got a couple of ways that I like to try to illustrate this so that you and me and all of us can understand and appreciate what transpired at the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, okay? The first way of doing this is to tell you the definition of justice, the definition of mercy, and the definition of grace, and then follow that up with two stories, okay? So one way that we can explain justice is to say that justice is when you get what you deserve, right? We understand that. We understand justice. We know this justice concept. And so often that's how we would like our court systems to work, right? Is for people to get what they deserve. If they do something to hurt me, we want a punishment that fits the crime. We want justice to take place. Justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Right? And that's kind of the tough part here, is God is both a God of justice and God is a God of mercy. So it's kind of like, hey, when it comes to the sin problem, God's like, somebody's got to die. Somebody's got to pay. Because I am just and I am righteous. And I can't just overlook sin. I cannot act like it didn't happen. I can't act like it's not a big deal. I can't just wave it away, bury it. I can't do that. It's not within my nature to do that, right? Mercy, but see that he's also merciful, and he's like, somebody's got to pay, but I don't want you to pay. I want you to be the beneficiary of my mercy. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. Now, I want to give you the first story and then a second story. The first story actually comes from Herman Melville's novel, Billy Budd. Now, everybody's more familiar with Moby Dick. That thing is about this big, right? And you open up the first page, call me Ishmael's, the first three lines, or the three words, and then you're like, oh man, Ahab, Billy Budd is much shorter, okay? And it has to do with a guy named Billy Budd on an English man of warship, back, I think, in the late 1700s. Billy Budd had a speech impediment. Yeah, he really struggled to talk. He would stutter. Sometimes he couldn't get words out. There was another guy on this ship. His name was Mr. Claggart. And when you hear his name, you go, he's the bad guy, right? You hear Mr. Claggart, and you know he's going to be the antagonist in this story. And he is. He gives Billy Budd, he's making fun of him. He's embarrassing him in front of other people. But here's the thing. Everybody on this English man of warship loved Billy Budd. They really appreciated him, and they didn't like the way that Mr. Claggart treated him. And on one occasion, Mr. Claggart cornered Billy Budd in the below deck, and he's just railing on him. And Billy Budd is trying to say something back to him, but he can't get the words to come out. So Billy Budd clenches his fist and gives Mr. Claggart a uppercut to the jaw. Mr. Claggart falls back, hits his head on the deck stairs, and dies instantly. Mr. Claggart is dead. The law says, justice says, that if you kill a man on this ship, you must also die. You must walk the plank, right? That's what justice demands. But everybody on the English man of warship's looking at Billy Budd, and they're like, well, we don't want Billy Budd to get justice. I mean, after all, Mr. Claggart kind of had it coming to him. It wasn't like Billy Budd had, you know, expected him to die. He was just trying to get him to get, you know, you see the reasoning here and all of this. And the captain's got a decision to make. Do I dole out justice to Billy Budd, or do I give him mercy? Since I don't think you're going to be reading the novel anytime soon, I'm going to tell you how it ends. Okay? All right? Billy Budd, the captain, he is looking over the water there. In the background, Billy Budd's walking the plank. Billy Budd is dropped off in the ocean. And Billy Budd receives justice. And the captain says, "I am only a man, not fit to do the work of God." Wow. The next story demonstrates how you can take two things that look like oil and water, justice and mercy, and bring them together, right, where they'll fit. In this story, you have a tribal chieftain, and there's some stealing going on in his tribe. Somebody's five-finger discounting a lot of stuff. And so he makes a law, you know. And the law is, if you are caught stealing, you will receive 40 lashes to the back with a whip. If we catch you stealing, the next person's caught stealing, this is what's going to happen. Within days, they caught the thief. And it was the chief's own mother. His mama had been caught stealing. And they said, "Well, you made a law, Judge. And according to that law, she must be whipped 40 times. They tied her to the post. The executioner's getting ready to just fillet her back with the whip. And when he gets ready to give her the first slash, the chief yells, "Stop." He walks over to his mama. He takes his shirt off. He wraps his arms around her. He tells the executioner, "Proceed." He received the 40 lashes to the back. Question: was justice served in the sense that somebody paid for what happened? Yeah. I mean, we got a man getting beat 40 lashes, taking it. Was there any mercy in the picture? Well, the mother didn't have to get the 40 lashes. So what in the world are we looking at here? What do we call that? We call that grace. Excruciating grace. So that is one illustration of how Jesus is sort of like the solution to the dilemma of justice and mercy, right? God in his justice says, someone must die. Someone must pay for sin. God in his mercy says, I don't want you to die. I don't want you to pay for your sin. God in his grace says, my son will die. My son will pay for your sin. So that's one way to think of this. And if it's all right, I want to give you another illustration of how you can communicate to people the significance of what happened. When we say that at the cross, I'm convinced that God can forgive me. And the way you do this is you illustrate the difference, in this case, between a law work system and what we might call a grace faith system. All right? And with each of these, all you have to do is associate two lines. All right? So in a law system, this is how you, let's just say, save yourself. Okay? This is how salvation works in a law system. It is you keep the commandments, you escape the penalty. The second line is you break the commandments, right? You suffer the penalty. Now that makes sense to everybody's brains in here, right? Now what if I told you that all you have to do is break one commandment to suffer the penalty? That's James 2:10. If you stumble in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. In other words, in order for a law work system to work, you as an individual would have to keep the law every day, all the time, in every way. And if you do, you escape the penalty. Now, if you break it, even in one point, guess what? You will have to suffer the penalty. And if you're wondering what the penalty is, it's hell. The penalty is eternal separation from God forever. That's the penalty. And you're like, are you telling me all it takes is just one sin? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. Here's a good old axiom to put in your back pocket. Just one sin, and sin is one. You're like, well, I don't believe that. Show that to me in the Bible. Adam and Eve. How many sins did they commit? What did it take to land them in opposition to God? It took one sin. A law system works on the basis of if you keep the commandments in every way all day for the rest of your life, you can go to heaven. Now, my question to you is, how many of you want to go on that basis? How many of you want to be judged according to a law works basis? I will be the first one to raise my hand and say, please tell me there is another way. The other way is a grace faith system. Well, how does that work? This is going to freak you out, but you got to stick with me. Keep the commandments and suffer the penalty. Break the commandments and escape the penalty. Now, your first reaction to that is, that might be the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. You might think, well, how fair is that for someone to break the commandments and escape the penalty, right? And flip side, keep the commandments and suffer the penalty. Break the commandments, escape the penalty. Well, that right there is describing those of us that are beneficiaries of the first statement. The first statement is a statement relative to Jesus. Did Jesus keep the commandments? Did he keep every commandment? Did Jesus sin at one point? He did not. Did he suffer the penalty? He suffered the penalty in that he was punished, penalized for our breaking of the commandments. And it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, and it doesn't sound very fair, but that's how the grace faith system works. The grace system says, I'm going to take your place. I am going to keep the commandments perfectly so that I can offer myself up as a unique, unrepeatable sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. And when I do that, you will be in a position, you human beings will be in a position by trust and faith and certainly obedience to what I've asked you to do in response to this. You will be given a gift. You will be given something that you could never earn on your own. Because the way you earn what I'm giving you, you guys understand what I'm saying here? The way you would earn what Christ is offering us is keeping the commandments every day in every way for the rest of your life. And there's not a one of us in here that has done that. And I can tell you that from experience, I bet, even though I don't know you, but I also have Romans 3:23. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone stands in need of God's grace. I want to also tell you this, this grace faith system we're talking about, this cross thing, there's not another world religion in the world that has this. Every religion in this world, other than Christianity, in one way or another says, you've got to earn your way to heaven. You've got to be enlightened enough, you've got to do enough, you've got to meditate enough, you've got to, every world religion, Christianity offers something that no other religion offers on the face of this planet. And what is that? What distinguishes Christianity from every other world religion? Well, the word we could use is grace. The other word we could use is Jesus. No other system in the world has a Jesus, has a Savior. That's what Christianity offers. That's what Christianity has that nobody else has. And so I look at the testimony of Scripture very quickly. Look, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of what? His grace. And might reconcile us both to the God in one body through the what? Through the cross. Also, for in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile Himself all things, whether on peace or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Also in Colossians 2, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt. Well, how did He do that? He did that by nailing it to the cross. Last thing. At the cross, I am challenged to live a selfless, holy life. So somebody comes to you, right? I heard you guys. I heard about the song, Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross, or that concept of wanting to stay at the cross. Or you guys talk about the cross a lot. What is the significance? Why would you want to contemplate something like that? Why would you want to stay near something like that? Because at the cross, I am reminded that God keeps His promises. At the cross, I'm absolutely convinced that God loves me. At the cross, I know that God can forgive me. I know that I can be saved. And number four, at the cross, I am in fact challenged to live a selfless, holy life. Why is that? I mean, guys, what do you do? What do you do when you realize that this man who was also God willingly, freely, lovingly, graciously subjected himself selflessly to endure a Roman crucifixion on our behalf? How do you walk away from that saying, you know what? I'm not even interested in being anything like the man who died for me. That doesn't make any sense. I mean, if anything, don't you think that you would probably try to spend the rest of your life trying to express your gratitude to him? And don't you think for the rest of your life you will do what you can to, make him proud? Spend the rest of your life sacrificing in similar ways, knowing we can never repeat what he did, but certainly willing to try to emulate what he did. And what's interesting is your Bible teaches this all over the place. Even before Jesus went to the cross, do you remember what he said to the people that were wanting to be his disciples? What did he say? He said, if anyone would come after me, he's going to have to deny himself and do what? Take up his cross and follow me. This is before he ever went to a cross. He's already talking about a cross. And you're going to have a cross to bear, right? Here's another one. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Well, what is he referring to there? Well, if you look at the first part up to this point in the book of Romans, you know what he's been talking about? Been talking about Jesus and the cross. Mercy, the grace of God. By the grace of God in Christ, what should you do? What is the only natural response? Well, if he gave the ultimate sacrifice, we probably should be in the business of presenting our lives as living sacrifices. It's not that we crawl up on an altar and literally die and become useless. It's we crawl up an altar and we die to ourselves so we can become useful. We know, this is, Paul uses this language all over the place, that we were crucified with Christ. Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And that crucifixion of self takes place in baptism, by the way. That's where the old man does what? The old man dies, you come up, new life. You got a new focus. You have a new slavery. right? To use the language of Romans 6. I'm no longer going to be enslaved to my lusts and the world. I am going to be enslaved, as it were, to righteousness and Christ's likeness. Galatians 2:20, right back at us. I have been what? Crucified with Christ. Look at this. It's no longer I who live. No. It's Christ who lives in me. And doesn't he have a right to live in you? Do you think he's earned that? Yep. Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Jesus Christ have done what? They have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then one more. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our only ground of boasting. And you see why that's true, right? Because we're not saved on the basis of a law work system, which means no grace, just what you do, just your righteousness. There is nobody in here that wants to even attempt to be saved on the basis of your own righteousness. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't happen. So if you're going to boast, I'll tell you this. If you could do it, keep the commandments all the time, every day, in every way, you would have reason for boasting. You would. I'd be able to say, wow, incredible. But there's not a one of us that can boast that way. We can only boast in the cross. And then he says, by which, what? The world was crucified to me. All of its allurements, all of its values, all of its way of thinking, whatever's contrary to God, that has been severed from me. That has been crucified in light of what God has done in Christ. And I have been crucified, as he says, to the world. Close with this. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There, the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. In the cross, be my glory ever. Till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. We need to remain near the cross. Why? Because at the cross, we are reminded God keeps his promises. We are assured at the cross that God loves us immeasurably. We are convinced at the cross that God can forgive us and will continue to forgive us as long as we walk in the light, which, by the way, that does not mean flawless, sinless perfection. What that does mean is direction. That is, what is my focus? What is my overall lifestyle? What direction am I really heading? Is it closer to Christ's likeness and holiness, or is it closer to ungodliness, unrighteousness? Because the text says, as long as we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus does what? Cleanses us from what? Sins. So walking in the light isn't sinless, flawless perfection. That's the standard. That's what we're striving for. But what we've got to hear is there has been provision made for our weaknesses. And that provision comes from the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are also at the cross challenged, right? Challenged to live selfless lives, to live ethical, moral lives, to live lives that glorify the one who died for us. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Maybe you're here this afternoon and you need to respond to, it's technically it's not my invitation or Brian's or this church's invitation. It is, in fact, an invitation from Christ himself. It's a standing invitation. That when a human heart, human mind comes to realize that they are, in fact, in debt to Christ. They are. That he saved them from their worst predicament. Always remember, Jesus didn't come to this earth to cure the world of cancer. He came to this earth to cure it of something worse. And that is sin. Because cancer doesn't have to separate you from God forever. It doesn't. Sin is what can separate you from God forever. That's what Jesus came to take care of. That, and the thing we'll talk about tomorrow night, death. So if we can help you in any way, pray with you, pray for you, accommodate you, please come. Together we stand and sing.
329.